All right, if we can get Lucas settled. If we can get Lucas settled, then we might start.
Did you hear Billy?
What is that?
Okay, I guess he can't.
He can't quite hear. I'm going to put you over here by the recorders. All right.
Okay.
All righty. Let me see. Last week we dealt with, we didn't get very far last week, folks. I got like 100,000 verses to go to, but we got to talking about, I guess, yeah, a lot of questions. And this is a subject that engenders a lot of questions, and it can be discouraging. So you got to be careful not to let it go to your head, even if you see something. But in my mind, when we read the Bible, we need to read it in such a way as to let it speak. Let it say what it's trying to say. And sometimes we can get it in our head that we don't want it to say a certain thing. And this is very especially true about election. We don't want it to say something that makes us feel like, you know, fatalistic or anything like that. And so we try to understand the verses in a different way and there are other ways. There's ways to get around the verses but my decision a long time ago was I was not going to force the verses. I wasn't going to coerce them. I was going to let them say what they wanted to say and take them in their most natural sense and see where it takes us. See where it takes me. And it was a real hard time for a long time for me because I was trying to accept the scriptures as they were, and I would talk to Calvinists and they would twist the scriptures, and I would talk to Arminians and they would twist the scriptures, and I was rejecting both of those arguments. Anyway, we see that the doctrine of salvation by grace sort of forces us to believe that God is the one that's doing it in the ultimate way. In other words, salvation, if it's going to be by grace, can't be God's seeing a distinction in people and choosing according to that distinction. Not only does that make God not really a chooser, because it's just like an algorithm. It's like if I write a computer program and say, okay, if something meets all these criteria, then it's in, and if something doesn't, then it's out. Or where God says, take all those soldiers down to the river, and whoever laps like a dog, you know, and then whoever cups his hands or whatever, and you choose that way. And that's a way of choosing. And there are some verses. Let's go to a couple of verses just to point those out that looks like God chose something rather than someone. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27. I'm old school in it here. I got my Bible, not my computer. I mean, not my little concordance. So it takes me a minute. Anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you guys know the verse. Verse 27 says, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things that which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So here's the concept of God choosing something. And we would say, okay, God chose faith. So God chose faith. Whoever has faith then is in. And whoever doesn't have faith is out. And that's how God chose the weak things. Now, I don't know that that's really a very good verse to prove that. It does say weak things and things which are despised and things which are not and things like that. So it's talking about things. But I don't know that it's talking about, you know, because he says things, and what else besides faith is he choosing? I guess, is he choosing faith and repentance, faith and humility, faith and what else? Because it's the things that God chose. In my mind, it's like verse 27 says, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. But if you look at verse 26, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. So he didn't choose wisdom, and he didn't choose might, and he didn't choose nobility, but he chose foolish things. So we're assuming that means faith and things that are similar to faith, perhaps trust or something else like that. God chose the means of salvation to confound the wise, to make sure nobody can boast. But if God chose us because we exhibited those qualities, then there will be boasting. Even if it's faith, even if it's a matter of believing in the power of somebody else or believing in the faithfulness of God or the promises of God, you say, well, there's nothing to boast about that. I just believe God is faithful. Then I'm boasting in God, not in my faith. And yeah, there's a truth to that, but still, if God chose our faith and not us for some other reason, if God chose our faith and then that's what's required, everybody, you just have to believe. And if you believe, then you get saved. Then it looks like we're producing a system where it's not really by grace, it's by some distinction within people that God chose. What were you going to ask, Debbie?
How are you getting saved? I don't know.
It doesn't say that, but you're just assuming it. For example, it says, I thought there was a place there, because I know that's what the normal. Okay, it says the power of them that believe. It's verse 17. Not verse 17, but unto us which are saved. Well, where did it go? How did I lose this? Oh, it's verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So the faith, which is the believing, and the preaching are the things that are foolish that God chose. But this is talking about the means of salvation. This is the way God saves people. It's not really talking about the ultimate reason why people believe or why people get saved. At least that's the way I don't see it that way. And the reason why, of course, is because there's many other verses that talk in a different way. But I'm not trying to discount what it says here. God did choose the means of salvation that way. Look at 1 Peter 1:2. See if that clarifies anything. 1 Peter 1:2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. All right. Elect according to the foreknowledge gives some people the idea that God chose according to something he saw in us. That is the favorite verse of a lot of Arminians to discount nearly everything said about election. So if God says anything about election whatsoever, it'll be discounted in some people's minds because they can just say, well, he elected us according to his foreknowledge, and his foreknowledge is about something he saw in us. So he foresaw that we would believe without his interference. He foresaw those that were going to believe, and that's who he elected. Which means he didn't really choose people. He just chose faith. He just chose the means of salvation and not the people, because he obviously couldn't care which one believed and which one didn't. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a fair choice. If he says, whoever believes is going to be saved, which he does say that. So whosoever believes is going to be saved, right? But if God foresaw our faith and chose us because of our faith, he didn't really choose us. He chose faith. And we were lucky enough to believe. I mean, that's... Anyway, James 2, verse 5 is another one. And I'm sure there's others. These are just the ones that came to mind. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and the heirs of the kingdom? So the idea is that God chose the poor because they were rich in faith, right? But that's not really what it says. He says he chose the poor. In other words, he made a conscious choice of choosing poor people. More poor people are saved than rich people. And that's what he's making the point here. James is making the point. God chose the poor and they are rich in faith. He's not saying he chose the faith, but he says he chose the poor. And that means he made a conscious decision to make more poor people saved than rich people. And I believe he also confirms that when he says, how hardly shall they that have riches enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. And that sort of thing. In other words, these are verses that are used to try to show that God didn't care who gets saved. He wasn't choosing people because that would be unfair. That would be an arbitrary, capricious God that just chose people and is a meanie because he created people. That's the concept that they have of election. And so they want to reject that concept. They reject the concept of God choosing people outright. They start off saying God could not have chose between us. He couldn't have said, you yes, you no. He couldn't do that. And therefore they try to make the explanation. And these are the proof verses to say what he chose was faith or humility or whatever. He chose that because of something he foresaw in us without his interference, so that he didn't really choose people. And that's the objective of the Arminian mindset. And all of us have the Arminian mindset, by the way. We all feel this way. Everybody, even Paul points out, I think I pointed it out last week, Paul points out, I know what you're thinking. This makes it sound like God's unrighteous because he chose between people. But, you know, and his only answer was, but God is God. Who are you that replies against God? So Paul understood that God chose people. He chose people, not just things. He did choose things, but he also chose people. And I'm going to get to the proof of it. Let's look at several verses. I've got these all in a tremendous order here, but I'm not going to go in that order for some reason. I wrote it all out separately, a different way. Look at Matthew 24:24. I know Brian has that memorized. He could just quote it by heart. All right, 24:24. Just to point out how often God talks about the elect as people. Verse 24, for there shall arise false Christ and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. The elect is a group of people. He didn't say the ones who had the elected thing. Yeah, in other words, he's constantly referring to people as having been chosen as people. God took people, individuals, and chose them and called them. And that's how he speaks about them. He says, they shall deceive the very elect. Is there any question about that? Do you not see when he talks about God says they would deceive the elect, the people who I've chosen? That's the way he refers to them, as the elect. And this is very often in the scriptures. Like, for example, look at verse 30. I think it's verse 30. Maybe 31. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. Now, why doesn't he say something like the saved? He shall gather the saved. He shall gather the believers. He shall gather the church. But he doesn't. He uses the phrase, the word elect. He shall gather his elect, making the point that these are people who were chosen by him for salvation. I know that it sounds, makes God into a meanie, makes God into someone who doesn't care or who's arbitrary or who just, you know, I don't know. It just makes him sound unrighteous. And if you feel that way, you're not the only one. Paul felt that way. I felt that way. And most Calvinists at the first felt that way. But if you just let the Bible speak and we'll just let it go by its own weight, by its own words, and let's not rush to judgment. If we have a real division in the verses where a lot of verses are saying that God couldn't choose between us, you know, like me, I wouldn't be able to choose between my children. Like if some bad guy said, choose which one you want me to kill. No, just kill whichever one you want, because I can't choose between them. I can't say, well, okay, kill the oldest. You know, I couldn't do that. It's just not in me. It's not in my power to make a choice over which one. I'd rather us all just die. That's fine. And yet God did choose according to what the Bible says. If he didn't choose, why would he call the saved his elect? They are his elect. They are the chosen people. All right, there's so many more. Look at, here's the one that some people balk at. Look at John 15, 16. Quote it, Brian. I know you know it.
Don't
show off. He says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Now, he makes a real point here. Ye have not chosen me. I have chosen you. Now, someone will say, well, that doesn't mean he chose them for salvation. That means he chose them for the work of the apostleship. Okay, that's fair. I'm sorry, I'm in John 15, verse 15, 16. So they want to make the argument, okay, he didn't choose them for salvation, he chose them for a service. So it's okay for God to choose people for service, but it's not okay for God to choose people for salvation. That's the concept that I'm getting from that argument. So God could say, according to the Arminian mindset, and we all have it, don't pretend that it's those bad guys out there. All of us have the Arminian mindset. That's the way we're born naturally. It's the natural man's mindset that God would be unfair if he chose between people. But then why isn't that unfair for God to choose between people to become apostles? I mean, that's just as unfair. And I realize that not being saved is a much worse thing than not being an apostle. You know, I get that. But still, the unfairness is still there. If God chose between us, God called me when I was 17 years old. Nobody else would be able to see that God called me. God, you know, I wouldn't be able to prove it by some certificate or some sign that he gave me. But I know he called me. I know he was talking to me. I know he was dealing with me. I know he wanted me to preach. And so I surrendered. But why me? Why, you know, why not, you know, my sister or my brother or what? I mean, isn't it unfair for God to choose men instead of women? Isn't it unfair for God to make a choice about you? Of course it is, in some sense, unfair no matter what he chooses. There is some basic unfairness in him making a choice between us for anything. Remember what Peter says? God made choice that by me the Gentiles would hear. Well, that is true. God did make that choice, but that's unfair. Why didn't he choose me? Why didn't he choose Paul? Why didn't he choose, you know, Luke? No, God made a choice, and God has the right to make a choice. So making the argument that this is only about their calling in life and not their calling as salvation, in my mind, it just postpones the problem. You do have the problem that God is making choices. And I don't think it's just talking about their apostleship. If you'll look at verse 19, if ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. That sounds to me like he's saying he chose them to pull them out of the world, to save them. That's how he goes to them and says, I'm pulling you out of the world. I've called you. I've chosen you. He treats them as people who he chose because of their person, who they are. He chose Peter because he knew who Peter was, and that was his choice. And a lot of times you notice that, especially in the book of John, God talks about those that the Father hath given me. Mm-hmm. Like God had señalado. God had pointed out certain people for Jesus to say, these are yours. And though Jesus goes up to Peter and says, follow me. Why? Because God pointed him out. And then he says, those that you've given me, I've lost none, save the son of perdition. So that's the way he talks about us. Not as people who were fortunate enough to hear the gospel when we were in a good mood and got saved. And now he says, you lucky ones. Now, he does say we're the lucky ones. He says, rejoice not that you, the devils are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That means you're very fortunate to have that happen. But the clear teaching that I can see is that God treats us as chosen, people who are chosen. Look at Ephesians 1:4. And I'm going to be coming back to Ephesians 1:4. Because this one is a this is a very full verse. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Clearly, that we should be holy and without blame, he chose us. This is about salvation, and he chose us before the foundation of the world, it says. Now, why do you think he says he chose us before the foundation of the world? Isn't that to say that he didn't choose us because of our decisions to choose him? This was something he did before we even existed. He's obviously saying, this is not you. You didn't do this. This is God that did it, and he did it in his plans from the very beginning. He knew you, and he chose you. But he says, we are chosen. He says, he hath chosen us, not faith. He didn't choose faith, even though he did choose faith. I don't mean to say it in a blanket way. He did choose faith. He chose preaching. He chose these other things. But it says here he chose people. He chose us in him. Now, the Arminian argument is because they can't stand the concept of God choosing between us and our neighbors, between us and the lost. They can't stand that concept, so they have to say, well, no, he could not have chosen people that way. So they use that word, that little word, in him. See that word? It says in him. He hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, what they'll say is that means God chose Christ, and when we got into Christ by our own faith, then we could say God chose us by proxy. See what I'm saying? That our choosing is not really us. He chose Christ. So he didn't really choose us. Now here's the problem I have with that. He didn't say he chose Christ. It says he chose us in him. Now, what do you think that word in him means if it doesn't mean by proxy? If it doesn't mean that God chose Christ and we're only chosen because we fortunately got into him. If that's not what it means, and I don't think that's what it means, but that's the standard Arminian argument. And by the way, almost everywhere in Ephesians it talks about anything predestined or foreknown or chosen or elect or anything like that. It has that phrase in it after it, in him or in Christ or in the beloved. Always in him. So it's a very ubiquitous. It's very pervasive. God, Paul just doesn't say he chose us. Always says he chose us in him. I could show you many more. Like, for example, look at verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him. In whom, verse 11, in whom we have obtained. And you just can keep on going, just keep on reading. In whom, verse 13, in whom you also trusted. It's in him so many times in here. So it behooves us to know what in him means. Anybody have an idea? We know the idea that it's God didn't really choose us. It's a negation of him choosing us. He chose Christ, and therefore in Christ we are chosen, but not truly chosen as individuals. He didn't care which one of us got saved. He didn't care which one of us believed. He had to be completely indifferent. Otherwise, he's not fair. He's not a righteous God if he's not completely indifferent as to who gets saved. He didn't do anything special for us. So he chose Christ, and we are chosen only in him. That's not what it says. He says he chose us. He chose us. The in him is a modifier. It's not the main statement. He didn't say he chose Christ and we are chosen because we're in him. That's not what it says. The clear statement is he chose people in him. So what do you think that in him means? Anybody have an idea?
When we accept Christ as the Lord and Savior, Now we're in Christ. Right?
Okay, but what does it mean to be chosen in Him? We weren't chosen until we were in Him?
Well, doesn't it mean that, as God looks at it, He sees us in Jesus, saved in Jesus. Over here, we got the choice to be outside of Jesus, not saved. He sees us in Jesus, saved, and choosing that. That's what He would choose. And He gives everybody the same opportunity according to what they need.
All right, I don't want to get out of order, but does everybody get the same opportunity?
Yeah. Well, according to what they need. If He gave one more of a chance to get saved than somebody else, then that to me would not seem.
It doesn't seem fair.
Yeah.
So let me ask you something. There was a fellow named Nezahualcóyotl. He was a king of the Aztecs or the Mexicas or whatever. I forget what tribe. My phone turned off? Well, now, why would it do that? No, it's still going. I don't know what it did there. Anyway. Nezahualcóyotl, this king back there, he started looking. He started not believing in these gods of their religion, and he started looking. He started believing that now we got this information from a guy named Sahagún, who was a chronicler of the Spaniards, and he got the information from the historians of the Aztecs, and they said, "Would you stop doing that?" He got the information from the Aztecs. They told him about the king because they were teaching them about the one God. So I guess they're having a conversation here and they keep hitting my phone on me. I don't know what to do about that. See if I can lower the volume here. Maybe it won't do that. Anyway, this king, they said that this king stopped believing in these Aztec gods and
Doesn't bother us.
Well, yeah, but it does bother. I don't know how to. How can I turn the? Just hold on, guys, and I'm going to. No. Oh, what did I do? Okay, conversation. I've just got to stop it. I'm going to put a do not disturb on just because they're bothering me. All right. How do I do not disturb now? See, everything's hard for me. There it is. Do not disturb. Thank you. All right. Now, I'm not going to go back and start up my voice recorder again. Nope, still going. Very good. I like that voice recorder. Anyway. Okay. This Nezahualcóyotl, they said that he stopped believing in the Aztec gods and he started believing in the one true God. Do you know how to turn on the air conditioning?
I'm going to go try to check it.
Yeah, because I'm just sweating here. He started looking for the one God that created all things that controls everything. He sort of came to the belief that there was one creator God and he started looking for him, but he died without ever finding him. Now I want to know, did he get the same chance that I got? I was born to a preacher and I heard the gospel probably 5 or 6 times a week my entire youth, my entire childhood. You know, heard it preached. And I heard really good preachers. Man, I heard the Lester Roloffs and the Hyman Appleman and the Jack Hiles and I heard the good preachers. I heard John R. Rice and you know, Billy Graham and we heard them. I heard them all. But this Nezahualcóyotl didn't hear anybody. He didn't hear anybody preach. And as far as we know, he never found the one true God. Now, I personally think that God, you know, has a way of dealing with people in the middle of nowhere. But I know for sure that they didn't get the same chance I got.
Not the same, but maybe they're not. Maybe no more is required of them than what they've got. Like you said, he has a way of dealing.
Well, then why are we preaching the gospel to them? Just that they don't even need the gospel.
That's our job. That's part of us getting. That's part of us building up.
Well, see, I categorically reject that concept, the idea that everybody gets the same chance, or that people who don't have the chance to hear the gospel are not going to be condemned because they didn't get the chance and God's going to be fair. I do not believe that God is fair, and I believe the Bible teaches this extremely insistently. God does not worry about being fair.
Yeah. Well, maybe not we think we're fair.
Well, fair. Treating us equal. God does not treat us equal.
I'm not sure fair means equal.
Okay, well, that's what I mean when I say God's not fair. Yeah. God does not treat us equal. Well, just looking at my own life, there is no way that the people I've preached to have the same expectation or opportunity to believe the gospel that I had. I've preached to a lot of people, and I've tried to convince them, and I've tried to persuade them, and I've given them the best shot I can give them. But I know they didn't have the same shot I had. Yeah, let me point out somebody else. Take somebody like Thomas. Thomas said, I will not believe. I will not. He said, if I don't see with my eyes, I will not believe. But what does God expect us to do? He demands of us that we believe without seeing. He demands it. And if we don't, we will be condemned. If we don't believe without seeing. But Thomas says, I will not. He didn't. And then Jesus shows up and says, okay, you need to see to believe? Here, put your hands in here. Now, Thomas is in heaven. Are we going to say that that's fair? That Thomas gets that and somebody else who says, well, if God will show me, I'll believe. Well, of course, anybody would believe if they had what Thomas got, but not everybody gets what Thomas got. So fairness is, I think we're going to have to set that aside and realize, okay, God is good even if he's not fair. If not everything is true, not everybody's treated the same. Now, what I'm pointing out here is that it doesn't seem fair for God to choose people. And I get it. Our natural instinct is to think, that you did a good job, babe. I can feel it.
Okay, good.
That helps. And if I'd known you were that tech savvy, I would have done that a lot more often. I'm going to start making you do all the computer stuff. Anyway, the idea, it's not fair for God to choose between us. That's the idea. And I realize that's what the natural mind, but let the Bible speak. Let it tell us what it's telling us. He says he chose us in him. Now, if the in him means he waited until we got in him to consider us chosen, means he chose faith. And when we got faith, then only then does he consider us his chosen. So he didn't choose us. He chose the thing. He chose faith. Now that's the one explanation of in him. I don't believe that. I don't believe that's a fair way of looking at the sentence, because it's not saying he chose him when we got into him or and us by him. That's not what it's saying. It says he chose us in him. The choosing was in him. Somehow he chose us in him. So the choosing in him, and we're the object. Now, that's the sentence itself. And there's many, many times it says that. Instead of just going to all these, like, there, let me tell you, 1 Corinthians 8:6, we in him. Let's read some of them. 1 Corinthians 8:6. We'll get an idea what he means by in him. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. See, they put it that we are in the Father, and we are by Jesus Christ. That we, that by and that in, they're sort of similar, and it's like he's trying to tell us something. Like he said, all things are made for him, and by him, and in him, and, you know, there's all kinds of ways to throw these, what are those called, prepositions? There's some, is that what they're called? I'm not really an English major.
Yes, it is.
But if that's what that is, the idea is these little words, don't ever underestimate the importance of these little words, because they're giving us some clue. So there's one thing. He says, we are in the Father and we are by Jesus Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians 1:19. Well, now that's true. We read that when y'all, before y'all got here, we read on 1 Corinthians chapter 1 where he says he chose the weak things of the world. It says it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So he chose preaching and faith. Those are the things, those are the means of salvation. That's the way we get saved, and God did choose that thing. But that doesn't undermine it when he says he chose people. And then we started reading verses about God calling people his elect. And there's dozens of verses where he calls people his elect. These are my elect. And of course he calls Jesus his elect also. So the people are chosen, not just things, but people are also chosen. Now we're back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 19 says, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea." In him, for all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. See, once again, it talks about in him. So in Christ, all the promises of God are yea. They're good. These are very good things because in Christ. But it's the, you know, it's in him. In him, the promises are good. That's interesting. Verse 20 says the same thing. All right. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." What does that mean? Are we made the righteousness of God in because we are in Christ? Or does that mean that Christ himself is made our righteousness? That we are made the righteousness of God in him? The righteousness is in him. And so we're made the, because his righteousness is, becomes our righteousness. So we're made the righteousness of God in him. That's basically what it means. Let me see. Paul says to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, to be found in him. That's where we are in him. See? 1 John 5:20 says we are in him. Colossians 2:10 says we are complete in him, rooted and built up in him. Colossians 2:7. Look at this one. Acts 17:28. Acts 17:28. See if that might give us a little bit of a clue. Says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." Now he's talking about all people. Our physical life, it says, in him, in God, we live and move and have our being. What does that mean there?
Why he created us, and he is the source of all life.
Yeah, but he says, in him we live and move and have our being. In him. Not that he just at the beginning created us.
By his leave.
Okay, by his permission?
Yes, by his allowing.
All right, by his will. So it's according to his will. In him, it's by his pleasure. Why would you say that? In his pleasure, or according to his whim, his pleasure, his... So I think that's a very good point there. It's by his will. Or by his action.
Yep.
Could be by his doing, his creation. So that's how we're living, in him. So when he says we are chosen in him, doesn't that also mean then by his will and by his action, we're chosen in him? Or in the, maybe it's Christ doing the choosing. We are chosen in Christ, meaning Christ is the one who did the choosing, because the Bible talks about Christ being the creator. He created all things by him, by Christ. So there's a lot of ways you can understand this phrase in him without making it undermine the statement that he chose people. But if you really are object to the idea that God chose people, then that's an argument. That is a rationalization. You can say he doesn't mean he chose people. What it means is he chose Christ and we're only chosen because we're in Him. I personally believe it means one of those other things. We are chosen by His will. We're chosen by His action. We are chosen by Christ. That Christ is the one doing the choosing. I'm not sure. But that is the that's one place of the argument. We were talking about the places where we are called chosen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13.
If we could steer the rationale of His judgment and understand it, would we be faithful? If we could understand everything about being elect, would we be faithful? To trust God that what we see as Him choosing one over another is something more than that, something that we're not able to understand.
That's true.
If we could figure it all out, wouldn't that make like...
It'd be the same thing as seeing, like if we saw something.
Yeah, I could rationally understand my salvation and
no, that makes a point that you can't understand everything, but 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you. Once again, He chose people to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now, how did He choose? Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. The argument from the Arminian side, which we all tend to hang on to, is that the choosing wasn't really His choosing. It was through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So when we believed the truth and became sanctified by the Holy Spirit, that's when we're chosen, only then. Once again, you're undermining Him saying He chose us. You're saying He didn't really choose us because God can't choose people because that would be unfair. That's the argument in your head. It's in my head, it's in your head. Even if you can't ever embrace the idea of God being an elector, a God, a chooser, He goes out and chooses between people. If you never can accept that, you still have to reconcile yourself to the fact that God said He chose people.
I would not that any should perish. Something
we'll get to that verse. That's a very strong argument in some people's mind. But I'm going to point out there is a contradiction between the demands of the Calvinistic idea of election, the demands of that, and what the Bible actually does say about God's love and for everyone. We'll get to that. Don't give up on me. Let's see. Look at Colossians 3:12. Says, put on therefore as the elect of God. Notice how He refers to us as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Now, I could just keep reading. There's many, many more. Talks about the elect, according to the faith of God's elect. How many times the Bible talks about saved people, not as choosers, not as people who chose Him, but as people He chose. This is way more often then it gives us the idea. Like if you look in the Old Testament, I had it written out here. Several times God says, you choose. Like I preached on one this last Sunday. Yep. Choose life. Yep. He's telling you to choose. You have a choice. If you've heard the gospel, you have a choice. You can make a choice. Make your choice. And that's the idea. And that is a verse in the Old Testament. There's other verses like it. Like in Joshua 24, He says, choose ye this day whom ye shall serve. But I will point out that there are many, many more times when He calls His people His chosen. He says, you are My chosen people. I chose you. I took you out of the furnace of affliction. I chose you because of your fathers. He goes hundreds of times. He refers to them that way. Sometimes He tells us to choose, but way more often He tells us we were chosen by Him. And the same in the New Testament. A lot of times it talks about our choices, and we do have some choices, clearly in the New Testament. But it also refers to us as His chosen people, people He chose way more often. So if we're just looking to find out what the sense of the Scripture is, in my mind, the sense of the Scripture is God chose people. As offensive as it is to me, in my natural thinking, as offensive as it is to think that God passed over some people and chose other people, that just bothers me. But I can't help but acknowledge that the Bible does teach that. He is God, but then that's just that's what Paul did. He says, I can't explain it any better than this. Who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? No, that's a stupid way to act. So our only reaction to this unfairness of God is, all right, God, you're God. Tell me what this means. Now, what Calvinists will say, and I've already given you the idea what Arminians would say, but what Calvinists will say is, see, God chose some people and didn't choose others. The reason why is because he loved those some and he didn't love those others. This is what Calvinists teach. Now, I've talked to some Calvinists that will not make that statement because it's so offensive. And I think there's a much better reason not to make that statement. It's not biblical. Find it in the Bible. I asked him to find it. The one verse that Dale could show me was, I pray not for the world. In Christ's prayer in the upper room, he says, I pray for them, I pray not for the world. So if he says, I pray not for the world, obviously he didn't want the world to be saved. That was the Calvinistic argument. All right. But he didn't say that he didn't want to. He just says, I'm not praying for them at this moment in my mind. That's what he's saying. I'm not praying for the world right now. I'm praying.
He also says that he doesn't want any to perish either.
Okay, be careful though, because he says he's long-suffering to us word. He didn't say he's long-suffering toward the whole world, not willing that any should perish. He says he's long-suffering to us word, not willing that any should perish. So to be technical, he's talking about Christians. So believers, he doesn't want any believer to perish. Or maybe he's talking about the elect. So he doesn't want any of the elect to perish. He doesn't say the world there. There are other places that he does. And let's read some of them. Okay, the first thing you're going to have to realize here is that God makes very big claims about who he cares about. For example, his desire is for all. He makes it clear that his desire is for all. Deuteronomy 10:18 says, God loveth the stranger. God loveth the stranger. Somebody walking through the city, he says, you make sure you take care of them because God loves him. Now that's just anybody walking through the town. That's Deuteronomy 10:18. Anybody walking through town, God says, you make sure you treat them good because God loves them. Now that's a big claim in the book of Deuteronomy, that God loves people that you don't know. I've had Calvinists tell me that they could not say to somebody that God loves them because they don't know whether God loves them or not. And I think, well, look here, there it says. Psalm 145 verse 9 says, the Lord is good to all. The Lord is good to all. And that reminds me of the verse over there in Matthew where he says, he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. He's just a good, merciful God. All right. John 1:7-9, he lighteth every man that cometh into the world. You can't get any more big of a claim than God saying, I'm lighting every man that cometh into the world. Not that every man receives the same amount of light. Let's not try to make God out as fair, because we know that he's not. People in India, born and die in India for the last 2,000 years, have not had the same amount of light as people born in America. It's just not the same amount of light. But the Bible says he does light them, which means he cares about them. He's making sure that they get light. All right. John 1:29, he taketh away the sin of the world. This is one of the many verses that talk about the world as the big claim. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now the Calvinists will change those. It's not talking about the whole world without exception. It's only talking about the world in the sense of the elect that are not Jews. So, no, bless their hearts. I'm not trying to be, you know, snotty with them, but I got really tired of hearing Calvinists correct the Bible all the time. Always telling me the world doesn't mean the world, it means just the elect. It's the world of non-Jews. That's the world means non-Jewish elect. Anyway. John 4:42, Jesus Christ was sent to be the Savior of the world. John 6:33, giveth life unto the world. John 12:32, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Acts 17:31, assurance, he's given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. God gave assurance to all men in that he raised Christ from the dead. Once again, that's a big claim. All men. He has a desire for all men. John 12:47, I came to save the world. John 14:31, but that the world may know. John 17:21, he says, I pray not for the world. I pray for these that you have given me. But he says, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. That the world may know. All right. 1 Timothy 2:4, who will have all men to, let's go to that one. 1 Timothy 2:4. This one's similar to y'all's, the one you guys quoted. What did I say? 1 Timothy? Or 2 Timothy? 1 Timothy. See, I have short-term memory problems. But I'm not taking that Prevagen anymore. It gives me bad dreams.
No, it's just a memory improvement.
1 Timothy 2:4. Remember you all mentioned this who is not willing that any should perish? And I pointed out that it says long-suffering to usward. But let's read this one. For every creature, 1 Timothy 2,
sorry.
What's wrong with me? 2:4.
2:4, thank you.
Let's read verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth.
That's straight up. It doesn't say all lost men or all Jewish men or nothing. There's no preconditions on
this. Now listen, let's make sure we don't make it say something it doesn't say. It's not saying that he will save all men. There are
men to be saved.
It's his will. It's his will that all men will be saved. It's not the future promise. I will have all men be saved. Because that's the universalists. They will say that God's going to save everybody because this verse says, who will have all men to be saved. But it's his will that all men be saved. That's his wish. It's his desire.
If you have that will, you won't leave them out.
Well, no. Now, wait a minute. Don't make it say something it doesn't say. Because he's leaving some people out.
But we also have free will. But that's his will for every person. But he also
look, I know you're wrestling with this. I know I've wrestled
okay,
with it too.
I'll be quiet. I
know you guys are wrestling with it, but just hang in there. Let the Bible speak. And I'm telling you, if you do, it does bring some answers. It does bring some closure after a while. But you have to embrace what it says. And here I'm arguing the other side. Don't get too giddy that we've proven the Calvinists wrong, because what their main claim is correct. God chose people. He didn't choose everybody. He chose some people. Now, this is hard to reconcile with these verses I'm reading. He says, who will have all men to be saved, which in its clear statement meaning, we're not going to read anything else into it. It says it's God's will that all men be saved. It's his wish. It's his desire that all men be saved. How that reconciles, that's a little bit of a stretch, but we're going to keep reading. Look at verse 6. Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So, 2 Corinthians 5:14, we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should henceforth live for him. 2 Corinthians 5:19, reconciling the world unto himself. Romans 11:32, that he might have mercy upon all. Hebrews 2:9, he should taste death for every man. Romans 5:18, the free gift came upon all men. to salvation. 1 Timothy 4:10, he's the Savior. Let's go to that one. We're there in 1 Timothy 4:10. It says, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." Now, doesn't this say that he's the Savior of men who don't believe?
Uh-huh.
Isn't that what that's saying? Can you read that? He says, he is the Savior of all men, but especially of those that believe. It's a special kind of Savior to those that believe. But he's some kind of a Savior to them who don't believe. Which gives the indication that his desire is for all men. How can he say this many times when, and you have to correct it all these times. If you become a Calvinist, you got to be careful. You'll wind up having to correct hundreds of verses saying God doesn't care about all men, or God doesn't desire all men, or whatever. All right. Now the argument then would be, well, if he's their Savior, but they don't get saved, then how is he their Savior? And all you have, only thing I can explain is that he's their intended Savior. That he is their offered. He's some kind of a Savior. He's offered to them.
Yeah.
But how is he offered to them if they never hear his name? All right. Many, many places it says his desire is for all. Now, there's other places where he says, preach the gospel to all. How many times does he say, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature? Mm-hmm. If he had no desire, no care for people made in his image, if he had none whatsoever, why does he make it so universal? Says, make sure you don't... Man, we used to go out to these places, and there would be... We'd have this neighborhood, we'd knock on every door in the neighborhood, and I would look up there and there'd be a house way up on the hill. And I'm thinking, I'm not going to go all the way up there that hill. And then I would always hear these verses. Every creature. So I'd trudge all the way up that hill, take me 15 minutes longer than it should have, so I could invite them too. Because I didn't want to leave anybody out. And the reason why is the force of these verses that God says all the time, every creature commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Wow. All right. There's another side of it where God points out that he has no desire to condemn anyone. I guess you guys can think of some of the verses because they come to mind when you're thinking on these things. And that is that God has no desire to condemn anyone. For example, Job 36:5, God is mighty and despiseth not any. Actually, Job 36, I'm not sure who said that. I'll bet you that was Elihu, and so that might not be a very good proof verse. Let me make sure. Job 36. Maybe Elihu's telling the truth, maybe he's not. God did rebuke his friends. Elihu said that. All right, I'm going to cross that one out. That's not a good proof verse. It's very questionable. Anyway. Ezekiel 18:23 and 32 says, "Have I any pleasure that the wicked should die? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." See, God, Ezekiel 18:23 and 32. Ezekiel 33:11, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked repent and live." Lamentations 3:33 says, "He doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men." He doesn't afflict willingly. It's not because of his will. He has to go against his will to afflict us. That's an interesting concept, especially when somebody says God is sovereign. Nothing can happen against his will. And there is some sense in which that is true. But there also is some sense in which that is not true. Some things do go against God's will. You notice that he cared about Nineveh. He says there's 120,000 souls there that don't know their right hand from their left. God showed he had compassion on the city, considering their ignorance.
And much cattle.
I think that was for Noah, Jonah's sake. He says, well, you know, if you're not worried about the people, what about the cattle? You don't want me to destroy all them cattle, do you? Maybe he was a cattle farmer or something, and he could sympathize with not killing all the cattle. Yeah, what the cattle do? Matthew 18:14 says, "It is not the will of your Father that one of these little ones perish." It is not the will of your Father that one of these little ones perish. Now, some little ones do perish. We lost Samaya, but that's not what God's wish is. This is not his desire. I think that's the best I can explain it. Matthew 23:37, how often would I have gathered you, talking about the Jews, but you would not. Meaning, he would, something he willed, didn't come to pass, according to somebody else's will. Romans 11:11, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. In other words, he didn't want them to fall. They fell, but he said, did they stumble so that they would fall? No. God forbid. That's not what happened. God did not make them stumble because he blinded their eyes. He made them stumble, but he did that for some other good reason, not because he wanted them to fall. That's the import of that verse. 2 Peter 3:9, not willing that any should perish. You have to qualify that with he's long-suffering to usward. But it isn't his will, at least for us, that any of us should perish. It's not like he has this desire to see people die. How about the whosoever verses? Whosoever will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. Whosoever cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. I will give him eternal life. Whosoever believeth should not perish. Whosoever drinketh shall never thirst. Whosoever believeth should not abide in darkness. Whosoever shall call shall be saved. Whosoever believeth shall receive remission of sins. Whosoever will, let him take of the water. How many times does God say, whosoever? Now, whosoever means anybody at all. Nobody is rejected.
And implying that also that whosoever is that person there, that they are making a choice. Whosoever will, whosoever, you know, whoever wants it. It's like you're getting to exercise your choice.
Right.
Well, that's true, but the whosoever, it's so broad of a statement. Yeah. When you say whosoever, you mean there is no other condition.
Yeah.
This is the only condition. Whosoever will come. Because whosoever means no other condition. This is the only one. Whosoever does this gets this. And why would he say something like whosoever when it's only an elect few choice ones that God is predestined to be saved? If that's the truth, how can he say whosoever? It's not a bona fide offer.
Because of the next word. Whosoever will, whosoever wants it. They are making a choice.
Right, but how do you reconcile?
It's sort of against the elect.
But my point, the point that I'm trying to make, I realize, I understand that the whosoever means you get a choice. I get that. But that's not the point I'm trying to make. The point I'm trying to make is not that people have a choice. We've already made that point. The point here that I'm trying to make is that God uses a word that gives us a sense of his will, of his feeling, of his emotion, of his...
standards,
his attitude. His attitude. This is his attitude. His attitude is whosoever. I'm not turning anybody down. I'm not hindering anybody. Now, we have verses that seem like he says he hinders some people, but those verses need to be taken carefully with looking at the technical details of those verses. Because when he says he hardened Pharaoh's heart or he blinded the nation of Israel, it obviously, because how many times he shows that his will is not to harm anybody or to hinder anybody from being saved, so we have to make sure we don't try to make those things say more than they do. Now, there are several places in the Bible that it says God loves even those that he will condemn. I'm going to read them to you. Hosea 9:15. Actually, this doesn't say exactly that, but it's a very interesting verse. Hosea 9:15. Hosea comes right after Daniel. God loves even those he will condemn. I can print out one of these for you if you don't want to have to write all that stuff down. I will do that next time. I'll print out a bunch of copies. It'll be real easy. Even though I've scribbled all over mine. Well, I'll just print you all out without all my scribbles. You guys just have to
make your own
remember. I said Hosea 9:15, all their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. For the wickedness of their doings, I will drive them out of mine house. I will love them no more. I will love them no more. Means he did love them, but no more. You know what that means? He loved somebody that didn't get saved, that didn't make it in, that isn't accepted. He says, I'm loving them no more. They're done. That's severe, but it does say he loved them. See what I'm saying? He gave them over.
Once it's clear that they haven't chosen him or to obey him, is that when that, that's all?
The only reason I brought that verse out is because the idea is, how could God not choose someone he loves? Because we're saying God chose between people. This is what the Bible says. He calls us his elect. And it says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And we know this choosing is to salvation. It says, elect before the foundation of the world unto the sanctification, unto to being called it holy in love, without blame. All of these things are about salvation. So God chose us before the foundation of the world. It seems so antithetical to say that God chose some and didn't choose others. And so the idea that the Calvinists say, well, okay, he didn't love them. He never loved. He doesn't love everybody. He just loves his elect. But I'm telling you, you read the Bible and you find God loved people that were not his elect. Or, elect doesn't mean you're going to be saved. I mean, you have to come to some conclusion. Elect is not, you know, absolute. And I know that some people believe that. I know Michael Jackson brought that out to me, that he doesn't believe that election is an absolute decision by God. That we are elect means we get treated special, but we could still deny it. We could still reject it. And I don't want to speak for him. He might not believe that anymore, but it made a good point as far as I was concerned. That was a good point, because you have to come to the belief. In my mind, if God elected, then it's a done deal. He's going to make it happen. But in his mind, he was saying, election means he gives us this great benefit of having heard the gospel and all that. But that's not a forcing of us to believe. Which, I can see that. I'd have to think that over a little bit. Anyway, look at Mark 10:21. I don't know if you guys can tell, but I have argued this thing with so many different people for so many years that every time I read these verses, I have to think of all the sides that I've heard of people explaining how they read the verses. Mark 10:21 says, "Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions." So here's someone who rejected Christ, Christ's offer, but the Bible says Jesus loved him. Now a Calvinist would say, well, we know then that he eventually got saved, because God loved him. But anyway.
I think his love is automatically
Now that's John 3:16. Mm-hmm. How did God love? How much did God love? For God so, remember the little words. Don't ever forget the little words. For God so loved the world. How did he love and how much did he love? He loved by Christ dying on the cross. All the love of God for the world is in the cross. There's no other love for the world than in the cross. There's goodness. There's just, there's righteousness, there's upright judgment and all that for the world. God treats everybody good, but the love, what we're talking about, the love when it comes to salvation, the love is found in the cross. Okay, anyway, that was marked out. John 5:34. John 5:34, "But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that you might be saved." Now you remember right, this is where these Jews were upset at him for healing somebody on the Sabbath day, and they get all mad at him, and this caused a real ruckus in Jerusalem. And he says, well, listen, they say, how do they say that? They rejected him. He says, look, if I were just bearing witness of myself, verse 31, well, then you can reject my witness. It's not true. That's fine. But there's another that beareth witness of me. And I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from men. So Jesus is saying, look, if you needed somebody else to testify of me, you've got John. He testified of me. He announced me. And everybody knows he announced that I was the Christ. I was the one. So you have your testimony. He says, but I don't need testimony for John. I don't need John's testimony. I'm not receiving testimony from men. Nobody, I don't need any people to prove who I am. I know who I am, and I've got the works of the Father that prove it. He says, but I said this to you that you might be saved. So these are people who did not believe in him, but Jesus was saying things to them that they might be saved. You can see the sense that God has. He cares about people that are rejecting him and that ultimately do reject him. So I can, without any hesitation, tell somebody, God cares about you. He cares about you. He wants you to be saved. I can say that, even though I believe God did choose people. I know those things don't reconcile easily. How about Romans 11:28? As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. This brings up a complex subject, and that's the election of Israel as a nation, because that is also, they are the elect nation, the chosen people of God. And that election that has them chosen as the people from whom Christ came and with whom Christ is going to reign someday on earth. That election that they have was not nullified by the fact that, you know, the majority of them didn't believe in Christ. They didn't believe the gospel. And so they were enemies of the gospel and yet still treated as elect. Isn't that interesting? He says they are beloved. He says they're enemies of the gospel. What am I reading? 28. They're, as concerning the Gospels, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved of the Father. So even though these are people who are lost and are going to go to hell, they are loved for the Father's, that means Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's sake.
For the gifts and the calling of God are without.
Meaning that God's election of the Jewish nation is not going to change, which denies supersessionism. Our replacement theology, where the idea is that the church takes all the promises of Israel and we can just use the Old Testament and say it all belongs to us. And the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that, and most Protestants and the Catholics believe that. We don't believe that. I don't believe that, because it says the gifts and calling of God are not, there's no repentance. God doesn't change his mind. He gave them that election and it's not going to change. That's another point. To me, that's another proof that election is not thwartable. Like in Michael's idea that God elects us and the elect get a better chance at salvation, but it's not a sure thing. You could still reject it. In my mind, election is not thwartable. If God chose, he's going to make it happen. But that's just one little proof verse on that. 2 Peter 2:1. Second Peter 2:1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. They are denying the Lord that bought them. Meaning, Jesus did something for them, even though they're denying him. This is another point of Calvinism, that Christ's work on the cross was not for everybody. It was only for the elect. That's called limited atonement or particular redemption. It means God made a very specific payment for a specific group of people on the cross. And so the atonement was not for everybody, because they think that's all there can possibly be. There's no other part of salvation than the atonement. That's a little bit more than I wanted to get into. Anyway, I'm running out of time here. We're not getting very far. I've gotten through one page, guys, and I've got 6 pages.
So how did you explain that even?
Like we're in a 6-week
Yeah. This is good for us.
What now?
Well, how were you explaining even denying the Lord that bought them?
The Lord bought people that are denying him. In other words, he bought them. He purchased them by, Christ purchased them by what he did. But they're not the elect. They're not the believers. They're the false prophets. They're denying the Lord that bought them. Mm-hmm. So Christ died for false prophets. In some way. Not that he paid their sins, but that his death purchased them somehow. I realize there's a problem when you use the allegory of a purchased price in salvation. Salvation is not an exact, it's not an exact allegory to be Christ paid a debt. I could not, you know, that's an analogy. It's just like shipwrecked. You know, I was shipwrecked and I was saved. That's also an analogy, but they break down. Analogies break down because it's not the reality. It's just an analogy. He paid a debt, but it's not the same exact thing as paying a financial debt that we have.
I had to do all that financial stuff for the Jews so they'd understand it.
Well, yeah, and it's for us too. It's for us too. It helps us to understand. He paid a debt. He saved us from shipwreck. He healed us from leprosy. He does all kinds of things to give us analogies of salvation, but let's not confuse the idea that if he paid their debt, they have no debt. I don't know how it all works in the reality of it, because these are people who deny Christ and they're going to wind up in hell, but Christ bought them. So the analogies there, how it matches, I'm not sure. I don't want to say more than it actually says. All right, now I'm going to point out, this is where it gets fun. Why does God condemn? We know that God condemns men. I mean, all men are condemned, right? All men are condemned. Even Nesawakoyotl was condemned. But why? And I give 4 reasons why. I can find it in the Bible. He condemns men for sin. And I have it divided up, and next week I'll have you all, you'll be able to follow the outline. I have divided it up. He condemns men for sin, first of all, because it's the nature of men. That's the original sin. It's the sin nature that's in us. He condemns us. Man in his natural state is condemned because he has an evil nature. Now, what that evil nature consists of, I'm not absolutely sure. Augustine said it was lust or, you know, they have their explanations or whatever. I'm not that smart to be able to, you know, parse it all out and tell you exactly what it means. I just know that man has a natural, who by nature are children of wrath. By nature. So our natural born way of being is sinful. And so we are condemned by our nature. We are condemned by the facts. All men sin. When men are confronted with options, we all do. We all sin. We find it in ourselves right now. And the testimony of the elect is that the elect were no different than anybody else. We were sinners just like everybody else. Now that's the outline that I'm giving in this, and we're going to find that God does this on all 4 ways that God condemns. For impenitence, meaning they're not repentant. Repentance is a spiritual fruit. It's not natural in fallen men. Men do not just naturally say, "I'm sorry, I was wrong." You have to learn how to do that. And you learn by hard knocks. You realize, "Oh, man, I really blew that." It's the nature of men to not repent. And the facts, The Bible says very specifically that nobody repents naturally. Nobody repents and comes to God naturally. When you think that God chose, for example, the Catholics think that God chose the better people, not the worst people. So, you know, so people who try hard and live a pretty good life, not just Catholics, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that, and Muslims and Jews and just, you know, most religion, and even a lot of Lutherans and everybody else. The idea is that the ones that are going to be saved are the better ones, the ones that try harder and they do better. They sin less than other people. And that's the idea that God chose people who sin less. But no, we all are sinners. We are all condemned alike. We know that by the gospel. We also, some people would say, well, God chose repentance. So that if somebody repents, then that's how they got chosen. And if that's the reason why, then we would have to say that the elect were the repentant ones. But the testimony of the elect is that they also were not repentant.
David was one of the best repentants.
Well, yeah.
Not to slow you down or anything.
Well, yeah, but that's not our subject.
Yeah,
it's not our subject because of David.
You were just saying that repentance is something that a lot of people say that that's what David did.
People would claim that repentance is the criteria that God chose to elect, to choose. Anyway. But we find that the facts are that nobody repents according to the Bible. Like, for example, the facts. Jeremiah 8:6, no man repented him of his wickedness. Hosea 7:7, none among them calleth unto me. None calleth for justice. None pleadeth for truth. None return again. None take hold of life. They are not humbled unto this day. Many times. I hope that was you. Testimony of the elect is that we... What in the world? Oh, I don't think so. Nope, I'm still going. That was you. I think you lost your... Sorry, Lucas. Anyway. These phones, man, they keep on interrupting me. They which followed not have obtained. All right. The third one is ignorance. Somebody would say that ignorance. But ignorance is not innocence. We all hated the light because our deeds were evil. The nature of men is that we are ignorant. And the facts are that there's nobody that understandeth. No man seeketh after God. How many times does God say that he saw us all the same? He saw us all as sinners. He saw us all as unrepentant. He saw us all as ignorant and willingly ignorant. And one more, and that's the one that we really got to get to, and that's for unbelief. God condemns because of unbelief. I've heard people say the only thing that will condemn you is unbelief. No other sin is going to condemn you. The only sin that can condemn you is unbelief. And that's a silly statement because there's lots of sins, and any sin would condemn you, any one of them. And unbelief might be a part of every sin, but then every sin is a part of every other sin. Where it's all... Even James says, if you offend in one point, you've offended all. It's like breaking a chain. Any one link will do. Right? All right. But unbelief. If God chose faith, then unbelief is what condemns people, right? But the Bible says that the nature of men is that they don't believe. They are unbelieving by nature. And by the facts. When I called, none did answer, he says. His own received him not. No man receiveth his testimony. God hath concluded them all in unbelief. If he chose our faith, then how could he say he concluded them all in unbelief? That he might have mercy upon all. That's Romans 11. It says God concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. So God looked at all men and said they're all unbelievers. Now, some of us do come to faith, but that's not by our nature, not by our own effort. It's not by our own wisdom. We come to faith because of something God did. And that's provable by the Bible. Also, the elect were once unbelievers. Nobody started off believing. All of the elect at one point were unbelievers. So, how did God,
How did God choose us for our faith if we're at one time we were unbelievers? Something's wrong there. And the elect are often still unbelieving. How many times the Bible talks about elect people being unbelieving? How many times does he say the apostles? You know, so little faith. How do you have so little faith? And look at Thomas. He absolutely refuses to believe. Absolutely refuses to believe, and yet he was elect. All right. I can't keep going tonight. So, all of these criteria that we use to say, well, maybe that's how he chose, all of those are diminished or demolished by what the Bible actually says. And I'll read a few of those verses to start off next week. Okay? Any question about what we've touched on?
Tanisha wanted to say something.
Tanisha had something to say. Now you forgot it.
So I'm trying to see how I can say it. Because the Lord knows, we're talking about the chosen, then he knows who's going to repent. But is it possible, like, one time in the Old Testament, when he extended the life of one guy because he repented?
Yeah.
So he didn't, and so, even though he knows who's going to repent, if perhaps people... the person that was not going to repent. Of course, God knows everything, but the person that was not going to repent, they could change their ways and then repent in this life. I'm trying to make it make sense, like the way it was.
Well, the whole point here that I'm trying to make is that, and I'm not doing a real good job of it. I'm trying to make it clear.
It's a hard thing.
When you hear this, like when the Irish taught this, like, I don't know where it was that we heard this, but I just had to after looking at it for so long, I just had to walk away because it was like real
hard.
It can get
you real messed up.
It is hard.
And it messed me up really bad.
It's counterintuitive. It goes against what you think.
So they might be in the same area.
I know, but I'm not talking about that there is no repentance. I know people repent. I know people, understand the gospel. I know people seek God. But I'm talking about God in eternity past making choices about in the future, he's going to save some people. Did he save us because, we sought him? Because if it's those that seek me, I'll save them. What we find the scriptures say, nobody sought him. No, there is none that seeketh after God, the Bible says. Or did he decide to save the people who live the best? No, we're all sinners, the Bible says. Did he decide to save the people who believe the gospel? He says we're all in unbelief. He concluded us all in unbelief. So none of those are criteria for his choices before the foundation of the world. I'm not trying to say that, David repents or somebody else. It's on a different level. I'm talking about God's choices of people were not based on our goodness. They were not based on our repentance. Were not based upon our seeking him. And they were not based on our faith. Because we did not believe.
Yeah.
That doesn't mean that his choice was based on nothing. It's not like he flipped a coin. Like he didn't care. He has reasons. And we'll find them. We'll search them out. What the reasons are that he chose you. You might not know ever until heaven why he chose you.
Yeah.
And you might not even believe he did. Yeah. You might think you just got lucky. But God says he chose you and you didn't just get lucky. God made it happen. And I've seen plenty of times when you think I explained the gospel really well and they don't believe. And then other times, you blew it. I mean, I didn't get anything clear. And they wind up getting saved.
Yes.
So it's God's doing. God is, he is begetting people. It's a miracle that God does it.
The one you used Jacob and Esau as an example, because looking at the two, I used to always feel sorry for Esau, because Esau, I know he sold his birthright, but...
Well, that was a stupid move.
Yeah, it was a stupid move.
But he had a dirt bag of a brother that was willing to
take his... But he had the blessing of God. So.
Yeah, but if you look at the two, I like Esau better.
Jacob's
a sneaky little
rat. Yeah, I was like, wow, it's just it so bad. I didn't let my mind wander that way too much, though.
Yeah, I would have gone with Esau.
Yeah.
Well, let's pray to dismiss this before we fellowship. Lord, thank you for another good day, and thank you for your word. We love it, Lord, and we want to be humble and let it speak to us, and it's hard. Some things you teach us, they're hard for us to swallow, Lord, and we want to hang in there until you give us the peace and the reconciliation on it, Lord. We want to see it. Make it clear to us and enable us. I ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're doing a good job at explaining it. I just go off on...